You can see from your handout, we've been looking at your present suffering and trials need to be responded to with, and a few weeks back, on letter L, an ongoing willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. This is found in verses 3, 13 through 17. Let's read these verses and kind of catch up to where we are. Verse 13 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And we suffer as Christians. We're standouts in the sense that we've changed teams. We no longer belong to the devil. We've trusted in Christ as our personal Savior. We belong to God. And with that comes suffering and hardship. Peter's saints that he wrote to were suffering difficulty and hardship. But then we go on a few weeks back and started in verse 18, looking at an encouraging reason to suffer while doing the will of God. Christ's suffering has resulted in triumph for us on that cross. So let's read verses 18 through 22, and then we'll focus in on a few things. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," that's Christ, "for the unjust," that's you and me. Why? "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now, if we think about this letter M here, what we looked at in the past, we looked at the character of Christ's suffering in verse 18, and just a quick review, it was sacrificial in nature, for Christ also suffered for sins. He died on Calvary's tree, paying our sin debt penalty. We couldn't save ourselves by sacrifice, thus a sinless sacrifice had to be offered. Christ died on that cross for our sins. It was a sufficient sacrifice, and since Christ suffered for sins once for all, his death got the job done. We don't have to keep on atoning or keep working to work off our sins. Christ did it once for all. That's what makes his sacrifice unique. It was a substitutionary sacrifice, the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ died for you and he died for me that we could be saved, reconciled to God, redeemed, and brought into a relationship with him by God's amazing grace. And it was a purposeful sacrifice. His goal was that he might bring us to God. Friends, have you ever been brought to God through faith alone in Christ alone who died for you on Calvary's cross? And that's why he paid that sin debt penalty. God took your sins, placed him on Jesus upon the cross. He died there paying the penalty for sin. Since all have sinned and come short, and since the wages of sin is death, Christ paid the death penalty so we wouldn't have to pay. He died in our stead. And that's why any person who sees that they're a sinner and is willing to put their faith in Christ who died and rose for them, they can be saved by God's amazing grace. He died and arose to accomplish it all. It was all by grace. It was not based upon our works, religious or otherwise. And that's why we have to understand, and you might need to understand, that when Christ died on that cross, he said it's finished. Now, I understand there's a difference here, because religion says Christ did 90%, and now you must do your 10%, but that is salvation by works, and God rejects that. No one will ever be saved by salvation by works. But instead, God says Christ did 100%. This is salvation by grace. Well, have you got a verse to show us, Pastor? I happen to have a verse. How about Romans 3, 24 through 26? "And being justified, what's the cost to you? Freely." How do we get it? By his grace. See? It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's the one that paid the price, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood, by His sacrifice. We get in on it through faith. And to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God passed over sins that were previously committed. Old Testament saints were saved on credit, looking forward to the death of Christ once and for all. And they were saved by faith, by grace through faith, the same way we are. They trusted in God. We trust in God as well. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Could God have made it any simpler? And that's why if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, have you ever placed your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you? That's the bottom line. And that's why what I'm going to say is not going to make sense to you and understand unless you have the Spirit, unless you're wired for sound, unless you know the truth, because the Spirit of truth will come into you and help you to enlighten you to see the truth of this very thing. Where is boasting then if it's all by grace and through faith? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Oh no. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Are you saved this morning? Do you know you have eternal life? God said it. Christ did it. If you believe it, that should settle it. It couldn't be any easier. And you don't have to strive to do anything. Just faith rests on what He did for you. By collapsing in faith in His finished work, you're saved once and for all. That's how simple this really is. Thus, the character of Christ's suffering is very, very important. Have you trusted Christ in light of these things? Secondly, we looked at the consequences of Christ's suffering, and I'm going to review here for a while because these are difficult verses for people. And if you're here and you're new, you need to understand what took place. What are the consequences of Christ's suffering in 3:19 through 20? Well, there was a past victorious proclamation by Jesus Christ to the spirits in prison. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. This is a difficult section. By whom, by the Spirit, verse 18, He also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When did this happen? When once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Okay? So what's taking place here in this particular passage? Between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, these verses fall right in between here. In your understanding, that's where you need to see this and get a grip. When did Christ do this? Well, after He had died on the cross, He was made alive in spirit. See? After Christ's death and before His resurrection, in a spiritually alive state, Christ descended into Hades to declare a victorious proclamation. And what was that? Well, Christ died upon the cross again, and He descended here into Hades. There was this paradise side where all the Old Testament saints were buried, and their souls and spirits were kept until Christ died upon the cross. He descended into hell, to Hades. And He went to paradise side, and then at His resurrection and ascension, He took captivity captive, so that paradise now is no longer in the bowels of the earth, even though Christ told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That would be in the bowels of the earth. Christ took those people now. Paradise today is in heaven. That's why we live in the church age here. When someone dies and trusted in Christ, absent from the body, their body goes to the grave, they're immediately with the Lord in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches. But Christ also went to the unseen world here, to Tartarus, as we looked at in the past, where He triumphantly proclaimed to fallen angels imprisoned there that He was victorious through His cross, and that their plan to destroy humanity and to keep Christ from coming into the world so that He could not die upon the cross was unsuccessful. They did not succeed. Thus, when He descended into hell, He gave them a na-na-na-na-na-na. I'm victorious. Your plan to foil the world has been ruined. See? He did become incarnate as a man. He did go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And he did triumph over evil there. And he was in Tartarus to declare that fact to those demons who were formerly disobedient in the days of Noah. And that's why the flood came upon the earth. God had to destroy all air breathers except for one family whose genes were not polluted yet, Noah and his family. They got on the ark. See? Now, this next point is, we saw in this passage, there's a present visual picture of salvation through Jesus Christ that we should grasp. It's found in verse 21. Look there. There is also now an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This antitype is water baptism. And it is an antitype to the ark in Noah's day. Okay? And what does that mean? Antitype is the Greek word antitupos, and it means a copy of or corresponding to. It speaks of a symbol, a figure that corresponds to the ark and what it represented. The figure here is water baptism that pictures our salvation. It pictures what Noah's ark did for Noah and his family, and it saved them from judgment. Okay? Water baptism is a symbol or a ritual, but it can't save. It can't save from sin. But water baptism pictures Christ and his finished work on the cross from our sin. Now, how do we know that? We looked at some verses last time. Jesus said, "I am the door." Now, the ark was this huge floating barge that had one door. It pictured Christ. It saved Noah and his family. Thus, Jesus, updating it and fulfilling this somewhat, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved." Christ is the way to heaven. He's not a literal door. He's the way. He's the entrance, just like the door on the ark was. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Thus, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Now, sometimes people go crazy when I tell them that. But Jesus Christ declared these truths. I didn't. So if you're mad at someone, get mad at him for what he had to say. See? That's when believers in the early church trusted Christ. They were willing to give a public proclamation of their faith in Christ by being water baptized before others. And water baptism is then a symbol or a ritual that pictures the believer's salvation, which they receive the moment they believe. And how do we get saved? By believing, John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God." How? "For those who believe in his name." When you receive Christ, you believe in his name. It couldn't be any simpler. But it also means, no, you're not trusting in yourself, your own good works, some church, the rituals in a church, being baptized, catechized, confirmed in a church, walking forward, making a commitment, asking Jesus into your heart, or any of those things. Because they can't save. Christ is the only one that can save. And we saw last time, as we think of this visual picture, which water baptism is, we saw in a number of passages, but we'll look here at Acts 18:8 again by way of review. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue," what did he do? He believed on the Lord. Not only did he, but with all of his household. How did this happen? And many of the Corinthians, and here's the order, hearing God's word, they believed what was said about the Christ, and they were water baptized. That's the order. Baptism cannot save. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves. Thus, when one is water baptized, this pictures our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. And that's why this is an antitype to what Noah's Ark represented. It represented salvation in the Old Testament. See? The Ark saved 8 people from a worldwide flood and God's judgment. Thus, the Ark pictures Christ. One door, one way to enter. And if those people who entered that ark and the animals who entered that ark were saved from a judgment that was going on the outside all around them. And when they entered the ark, God closed the door, keeping the waters of judgment out and those inside safe and secure from death. They were delivered through the flood by the ark, which pictures Christ. And none in the ark were ever lost. Why is that? Because the ark pictures Christ, and when you're in Christ, you are safe and sound. You know, I talk to so many people today that tell me they can lose their salvation. And I say, well, when the people in Noah's day drive a big spike on the side of the ark and have to hang on through that whole flood to make it? No. They just got in the ark. God closed the door. God kept them safe. You don't keep your salvation. You believe in Christ to get saved, and He keeps you saved as you depend upon Him and believe that you entered Christ by faith. It's that simple. And the antitype, or the corresponding symbol, which water baptism pictures, again, our salvation when participated in, but this ritual can't save us. It only declares to others what we have believed in Christ ourselves. Now, the question that some people ask me then is this: well, Pastor, can people participate in water baptism without believing in Christ? And I'd say, yes, they absolutely can. Many churches, as you mentioned when we taught this, teach baptismal regeneration, not only for infants, but for adults. And it's false teaching. Rituals cannot save. Even this ring is a symbol of my marriage. But this ring doesn't keep me married. It just indicates to others that I asked a gal to marry me, and I'm still married. And I wear the ring to let everybody know I belong to someone, and I'm not free. And that's why baptism is entered into one time when a person believes the gospel. They identify with Jesus Christ once to be saved, and thus if you're saved, you know, what keeps you from being baptized? Why wouldn't you want to be baptized? Now, Peter says here that it is the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thus, it is the normal result of sinners being saved by God's amazing grace. At least it was in the early church. And we wrestled with this issue. Was it water baptism or some other type of baptism? Because there are 7 different baptisms mentioned in the Bible. If you want to hear about those, you have to listen to that message. I'm not going to go over those again. But why does water baptism best fit the context of 1 Peter 3:21? Now, we're still reviewing here, so you're not on your handout. So this is why. It is an accurate antitype or symbol that accurately corresponds to what the ark pictured in 3:20. The ark saved those people through a judgment by water. And that's why baptism today pictures, it's an accurate antitype that corresponds to what the ark pictured. But secondly, water baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, either physically or morally. Well, what is it then? It is the answer of a good conscience towards God. And how do you get a good conscience towards God? Trust His Son and you'll have a good conscience towards God. Believe that Jesus died for you. Okay? Now the question we mentioned last time is this as well. Why does Peter inject the symbol of water baptism here in this epistle? It is because water baptism is part of God's revealed will for the believer. And in the first century, when one got water baptized, they immediately became the object of persecution, scorn, and suffering. And that's what these folks are going through. And Peter is relating to them and talking to them about the triumph that Christ secured for them on the cross in light of their suffering, in light of their hardship that they needed to understand as well. So, now notice again, as we think of that, as we look back at verse 21, and we didn't talk much about this last time, at the end of the verse, it says, it is the answer of a good conscience through God, notice now, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this is important, friends, because we didn't really hit on this last time we talked on this, so I'm going to talk about this resurrection, and that's not really on your handout this morning either. That's why we may not get through our handout this morning in regards to these. This phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, points us back to the soul-saving gospel message, the fact that concerns the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Christ died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. He rose victorious over death, the demonic spirits, and the grave. Thus, without Christ, resurrection from the dead water baptism would just be an empty ritual. I mean, you know, when we get water baptized, we're immersed under the water. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we rose with Christ. Why would you have to do this if the resurrection isn't that important? It's very, very important. This was all part of the triumphant message that Christ proclaimed to the fallen angels in prison. This victorious proclamation is what Peter wanted the persecuted saints that he writes to hear and grasp for themselves. It was designated or designed to encourage their lives because of their identification with Christ by a water baptism and the suffering that they were going through. His victory is their victory. His triumph is their triumph. His triumph, friends, is your triumph in your issues and difficulties of the day. Let's look at a few passages concerning the resurrection here. Again, we're not caught up your hand up. Hang in there. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, the gospel passage from the New Testament, Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Notice his death was only towards our sins. This was in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. "And that he was buried and rose again the third day." Again, this was in reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Both the death and resurrection of Christ are according to what the Old Testament taught. That's why we need to understand that. Now in Corinth, they were denying the resurrection of Christ and saying that really wasn't true. Paul writes this chapter to debunk that. And that's why here in 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ is not risen," notice the resurrection there, "your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." A non-resurrection of Christ nullifies one's faith, thus it is extremely important to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, because history's graveyard sets forth the fact that Christ is no longer here. He's risen. Not true of Muhammad, not true of other great men who have purported to be messiahs. They're still in the grave, but Christ has risen from the dead. He is a living Savior who can give you eternal life. Okay? And that's why Christ said in Revelation 1:18, "I am He who lives and who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen? "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." What did the Old Testament say about the resurrection? Well, Psalm 16:10-11, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," Old Testament term for Hades, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Again, this was a messianic psalm spoken of David, but again, David's going to be raised from the dead, but also speaks of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Jesus, when he was walking the earth, he mentioned Jonah. He says in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Thus Christ is predicating his death and resurrection on what the Old Testament taught concerning Jonah. Jonah's disobedience to God resulted in him being 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish. But when he turned to Jehovah, God commanded the fish to spit him out, and he was recommissioned to go to Nineveh and preach God's word to them. This story illustrates again the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and it illustrates the new life we possess when we trust in Christ as our Savior. We can now walk in what? Newness of life. God wants newness of life for you. Romans 6:4. Let's go to Acts 2 and look there. The marker here, we'll come back. In Acts 2. You know, when Christ arose from the dead, I'm sure it even shocked the apostles, even though they'd been taught this, and it becomes central now in their preaching. In Acts 2, Peter gets up to preach. Here's our man Peter. In Acts 2, let's jump in verse 22. Let's jump right in there. Start reading. He's talking to the men of Israel. This is the Jewish crowd that he's speaking to before Cornelius and before the church was open to the Gentiles, but the church was here. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had all of this in his plan. You have taken by lawless deeds, and you men have crucified and put him to death, whom God now raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David, and here's that Psalm 16, verses 8 and following, says concerning him, "For I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That corruption would come on the fourth day, but Christ rose before he rose on the third day. "You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul will not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption," again on the fourth day. "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, eyewitnesses, I should say. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and you now hear." So again, he's referring again to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is central in his preaching, and this is very early in the church here. How about Romans here? Let's look at Romans 4, right here on overhead, 24 and 25. "It," in reference to righteousness, "shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up to Calvary because of our offenses and was raised from out of the dead because of or on account of our justification." This is absolutely amazing what's happening. Let's go back to 1 Peter and look at chapter 1 with me. See another verse here on the resurrection. Let's start in verse 10, 1:10. Peter says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." That glory would follow his resurrection. Christ arose from the dead. Look at verse 21. "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So this second point here, there is this present visual picture of salvation through our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection in 3:21 that we looked at in the past. Now, let's move on to some new stuff here. See, there is a permanent victorious position of supremacy by Jesus Christ over angelic beings. And this is spoken of as in verse 22. So we're shifting here now, and we're looking at his position of supremacy over angelic beings. Very, very important and significant to note that. Look at verse 22. "Who, in reference to Jesus Christ, has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God." Notice now, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So here's our new teaching for today, and next time I teach as well, we'll be teaching on this very thing. Now this all involved the process, next point. This process for supremacy over angelic beings involved Christ's sacrificial crucifixion. We saw that in verse 18. His victorious proclamation to the spirits in prison, verses 19 and 20. His resurrection, which we just talked about in verse 21, and now his ascension into heaven. So we're talking about the angels, his supremacy over the angels, and more a little bit later, his ascension into heaven. Now, we haven't talked much about the ascension of Christ into heaven before, and got it on your handout. You'll see it next time as well. But let's just talk about this for a minute. We're talking about, first of all, the supremacy over angelic beings. This is what I want to focus on here for a little bit. And I don't have a lot on your handout in reference to this, but let's start with one point here. Supremacy over angelic beings goes back to Lucifer's fall into sin. Okay? The Lucifer's fall into sin. When Lucifer fell and became Satan, Scripture showed us his heart attitude and reason for his fall. We saw, and we could go to Ezekiel, we won't go there, we'll go to Isaiah. Ezekiel 28, you might want to write down verses 13 through 17, describes Lucifer's previous glory and beauty until sin was found in him. Now the question is, what was his sin? Let's go to Isaiah and see what this sin was. Isaiah 14. Sin was found in him. Sin originated in the heart of Lucifer, who is now Satan. And in Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following here, we see the five I wills, and you might want to underline these in your Bible because this is the very heart. Let's back up to start in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? Who weakened the nations? For you have said, notice it began where? In his heart. And that's where sin is usually our problem. Sin began in his heart. What did he say in his heart inwardly that God saw? Here are these five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. Notice his ambition. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In other words, God, move your desk over. I'm moving mine in the front office. I'm taking over. Notice his heart attitude. Yet God says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That's the future of Satan, but not yet. Okay? What was his sin? It was self-ambition, wanting to do his own thing. And that's why when we act independent of God's will, friends, as believers, we duplicate his attitude instead of submitting to God's will and going the way he would have us to go in our Christian life. Satan's fall, or sin and fall, resulted in what we call the invisible war. Okay? Some writers have mentioned that. The angelic conflict. What is that? This is battle that rages between God and his holy angels and Satan and his fallen angels. See? Very, very important. And the problem with this angelic conflict is it goes on around us and it's invisible to the natural eye, is that mankind is caught in the middle of this conflict. So we have Satan on one side, God on the other side, and they're playing this game, and guess who's stuck in the middle? You and me, mankind, is stuck in the middle of things. And that's why, although Satan and God are the ones that are principally involved, mankind is tied in the middle. And that's why believers today need God's defenses. We're going to stand up against Satan. And we'll look at that more next time in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll glance at it this morning, but we'll not talk about it in any detail about this. Well, this conflict came to earth now between God and the Garden of Eden, since man were caught in the middle. And here's what happened, is that Satan entered this serpent, which tempted Eve to take the fruit and give to her husband. Well, this is what happened, and this is what allowed, again, this serpent. And I don't know what happened in the garden exactly. This serpent must have been able to speak somehow, to communicate with the woman. He should have listened to her husband, but didn't listen to his husband. And her husband should have listened to God and said, don't eat of that tree of that fruit. But we know what the outcome here, that they fell into sin. So, again, there are many portions of Scripture where we see this angelic conflict going on, and that's my next point here. Can you show me other portions of Scripture where this angelic conflict is evident? We'll look at a few, but it's throughout Scripture. It's throughout Scripture. And that's why we can mention, first of all, it's not in the Garden of Eden, but how about in Genesis 6, where the spirits were disobedient to God, and this parallels 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, where these demons went and cohabited with women and impregnated these women and was ruining the human race. God says, I'm going to destroy man from off the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God saved one man and his family, and the whole world has been repopulated now through Noah, the descendants of Noah, who is a descendant of Adam. But again, God destroyed all air breathers through that worldwide flood that we have studied here somewhat in the past. Okay? Thus, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient to God in the days of Noah. And this had to be, this passage, as we mentioned in the past, as we go back now, 1 Peter, has to be compared with 2 Peter. Matter of fact, let's turn over there to 2 Peter for a minute, chapter 2. Verses 4 through 6. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, that's what happened in Genesis 6, but cast them down to hell, the Greek word is Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then he goes on to mention he did not spare the ancient world, he destroyed it, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He also judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. He goes on and mentions a lot up there, but I just want to mention again this passage in Genesis chapter 6. How about in the children of Israel fighting the men of Amalek in Exodus 17? You remember the story? Joshua was down the valley fighting the battle with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the hill, and as Moses lifted up his hands and prayed, Israel prevailed. But when he got tired, his arms came down like we do in prayer. The Amalekites, they prevailed. Aaron and Hur came up beside him and sat him on a rock, and they both lifted up his hands and they all prayed. And Israel prevailed to the going down of the sun. There's this battle, this invisible war that was going on here in Exodus 17 that rages throughout Scripture here. Matter of fact, let's go, how about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18. Let's go there for a minute and look at this passage. We'll just glance at a few of these this morning so you can get a sense of the battle that is raging invisibly around you and around me. 1 Kings 18. Let me look at a few verses here. Someday I'll teach this passage in greater detail. I have taught it years ago, but I haven't taught it for a while. In 1 Kings 18, as you can see over verse 17, in my Bible it says, Elijah challenges Ahab, king of the northern 10 tribes, Ahab. He was an evil man. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, Elijah was God's man, that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered and said, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Oh, there's the Baals are on the opposite side. They're the false religion of the day. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah, and who eat at Jezebel's table. She supports that. She's your wife. This is evil in the land of Israel. See what's going on here. Verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, then you follow him. But the people answered him, said not a word. So again, they have this contest. This invisible war is going on. They're both going to provide a sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal got all whipped up and provided their sacrifice. And Elijah provided his sacrifice. He was the one man of God against the 800 or so, or 450 of one and some of the other. And the first group did all kinds of things to try to appease their God and to get him to answer their prayers and to bring down fire from heaven on their sacrifice, but they did not. Okay? Let's jump ahead to verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Notice, he just prays. He's dependent upon the Lord. He's praying to the true and living God. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. And that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed 400 some prophets with false teachers. Again, here's this angelic conflict going on between Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. How about, let's look at one more here. Let's go back. How about 1 Kings 22? Let's look there. Here's a good story. We can look at some stories here this morning as I think about the case of the lying prophets. Again, illustrate this angelic conflict. We'll just jump in at verse 5. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah in the south. Ahab is the king of Israel in the north. And Jehoshaphat is going to bring himself into alliance with this apostate northern 10 tribes, and he shouldn't. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, verse 5, please inquire of the Lord today whether we should go to battle at Ramoth-Gilead or not. Okay? And then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I not? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now Jehoshaphat scratches his head. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? He wasn't sure of Ahab's prophets. So the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Why? Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such thing. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the kings of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Tanaiah, had made horns of iron, this is for show, for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they be destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, oh, yes, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, buddy, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Let's go with the flow here. Let's not ruffle anybody's feathers. See? And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I saw all Israel, here's the truth, I saw all Israel is going to be scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Now notice, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. In other words, I'm the one that motivates his false prophets to prophesy falsely. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him, go and prevail. But go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets, Micaiah said to you. And the Lord has declared disaster if you go. Now Zedekiah, the son of Benaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek for speaking the truth. He said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chambers to hide, because your prophecy is going to be false. And that's what he's saying right there. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all of you people. And you can see the heading over the next couple of verses. Ahab dies in that battle. The very thing Micaiah said. Again, there's this conflict going on, even in the presence of God, that Satan has this access. And a lying spirit to be sent, because people will get what they want. You want the truth? God will give you the truth. You want to hear lies? God will allow you to go someplace to hear lies. That's the bottom line, what we need to see and understand about it. Here's another illustration. How about Daniel? In Daniel 10, let's go there. You can see we're not going to get real far today, and that's okay. It's important that you see these very things here. There is this angelic conflict that's going on. Daniel 10, verse 10. Now notice the heading over this verse. Conflict between holy and unholy angels. Here's this battle. Verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, Daniel said, and made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, from the first day that you sent your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. Here's this angel has come to Daniel. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Notice there was opposition. Persia at this time is modern day Iran. And at this time, there was a prince of darkness that withstood and was trying to run this country contrary to Israel. Okay, read it again. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to the many days yet to come. And when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. So anyway, Daniel's getting this vision. But here we see this conflict between this one prince who would kept this angel from coming to Daniel. 21 days. Somehow he had the ability until God sent Michael to get him through. This is absolutely amazing. A couple more I can mention to you. How about Jesus tempted by the devil in Matthew 4? We're not going to go there, but most of you know that story. How about the opposition of Elimaeus the sorcerer and the work towards the mission of Paul, Acts 13? Go with me there. And this goes on, and these are just a random sampling, friends, of this angelic conflict that goes on. In Acts 13, verse 6, the Bible like mine, the heading says, opposition from Satan. And now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elimaeus the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith of the truth. Then Paul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud." That's the false teacher. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. God's word again overrules and overpowers. In Acts 16, there's the opposition of this fortune-telling slave girl that Paul frees from the demon. He winds up in prison. The jailer gets saved in regards to that. Go back with me to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see this conflict. 5:8-9. Peter says to the believers he's writing to, you need to be sober, you need to be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, notice your opponent, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy. An eternal enemy called Satan. He is seeking whom we may devour. Well, what are we going to do about that? Well, we can resist him, but notice, steadfast in the faith with the truth, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So again, there's this conflict that goes on constantly. Let's look at one more passage, Ephesians 6:10. Should have had to go there first and we kept on going, but we'll turn back. You can read the book of Revelation. This conflict comes to a head between the Antichrist and the true Christ, the believers. We're not going to go there, but you could look at that passage. Okay? Notice in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong," where? "In the Lord and in the power of His might." Our strength is found where? It's in the Lord. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we abide in Him. And He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Again, there is this conflict. And our strength comes from the armor that God provides for us to withstand the battle that we need to withstand by God's amazing grace. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and look at that passage. Time is going fast. In Colossians chapter 2, Christ defeated Satan on the cross, and it's set forth right here in 2:13 through 15. Look there. Verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." This speaks again of our identification with Christ. When we believe the message of the cross, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we were made alive spiritually speaking. Verse 14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and that He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross." In other words, every issue that you and I, and every sin we have done, was Christ was made sin for us, and He, as our sin penalty, was nailed to that cross, bearing that penalty once and for all. What did this result in? Verse 15, "Having disarmed then principalities and powers," those are angelic beings, "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." In other words, Christ's death upon the cross has provided salvation for you and I, that we could be saved by grace. He has provided the victory over these angelic beings once and for all. Let me just show you a couple other verses here. How about Hebrews 2:14? "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood. Why? That through death, his cross work, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the word destroy there means to render him inoperative, to pull his teeth, so to speak. I mean, Satan is still alive and well, walking around thinking whom he may devour. But Satan has won the victory, according to Colossians 2, on Calvary's cross. And here, Hebrews 2:14 sets forth the same thing. Here's a verse in 1 John 3. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Christ came, why? That he might destroy, pull the teeth on the works of the devil, that he would not influence us and defeat us by God's amazing grace. And he did this through his death and resurrection. But here in 1 Peter, as we go back now and read this verse, this includes his ascension. Verse 3:22, who, in reference to Jesus Christ, he's gone into heaven. And now he is at the right hand of God. Now notice, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Okay? So why is the ascension of Jesus Christ important or significant? And on the backside, you're not going to go there. I'm not going to this week. I'm saving that for next week. You know, that's very, very important. But we're going to look at some verses here on that speak on the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. How about verse 22 right here? Verse 22, let's look at that verse one more time. It says, who has gone into heaven? This is the same word as mentioned in verse 19, if you turn back there, by whom he also went. The same Greek word there, and it speaks of going on a definite journey to accomplish something. He went into heaven, he ascended into heaven to accomplish something. Here's some other verses. Mark 16:19. So that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. Mark sets forth, again, Jesus Christ going to heaven, this ascension to heaven. Let's look at Luke 24. There, go with me there. Luke 24. You've got to have your Bibles a little bit here to turn to the verses. Mentions it here as well. Here's the Lord risen from the dead, and he's talking to these strangers on the road to Emmaus. 24:44. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Notice he refers them back to the Old Testament, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die, I'll add that, and to rise from the dead the third day. Why? That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, to be the Holy Spirit's coming on Pentecost, but first wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. There's his ascension again. And they worshipped him. Why? Because he was God. And returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now let's go over to the book of Acts, the continuation of Luke's account. Acts chapter 1. Picks up this story again, Luke does, and talks about this ascension. Now Luke was written to this man called Theophilus, who is mentioned as well in verse 1 of Acts 1. The former account, that's the book of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Notice that. Ascended. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water," that was John's baptism of repentance, "but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?" They're kingdom-oriented. What about the kingdom? He promised the kingdom. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But this is what you can know," verse 8. "You're going to receive power in a few days when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, even in Minneapolis and St. Paul." How about that? "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was," here it is again, "taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." There's the ascension. "And while they looked up steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven.'" As you saw him go, he's returning one day. Christ is coming again, friends. This is absolutely amazing. But again, he was caught up, and these are some verses again we're looking at. Here's one more. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4. Paul says, "I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up," that's the word for rapture, "to the third heaven." Notice that distinction, the third heaven. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up to where? Paradise. Where is paradise today? It's in the third heavens. And he heard him speak inexpressible words which is not lawful to hear." So again, when Christ died upon the cross, he descended to hell, took paradise, Old Testament saints, back to heaven with him when he ascended there, but he also showed himself to the unseen world and told those demons who were in prison in Tartarus, "You have been defeated. My work upon the cross has been completed." Na 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 na. That's basically what he said to those folks at that particular time, and that's very, very important to hear. But here he's mentioned paradise now is in the third heaven. You know, what do you mean the third heaven? Well, heavens is the very throne room of God. The first heavens is the atmosphere where the birds and planes fly. The second heavens is obviously space where the planets and stars are. And the third heavens is where paradise is. The very throne room of God. And that's why this passage teaches us again that absent from the body on earth, the body goes into the grave, the soul and spirit immediately go to be with the Lord in heaven. If you're saved by grace, very, very important. So the question is, what should all this mean to you and I as I bring this to a close today? Let me just say a couple things here. First of all, Christ's victory and triumph is your victory and triumph. And this is the message that Peter is trying to instill in these folks here and trying to give them courage in their suffering and hardship. A couple of parallel verses, Romans 8, 37. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And you need to see that and believe that, or there's no hope. Right? You want to have hope. Christ's victory is your victory. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ," 2 Corinthians says, "through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge to every place." We're to pass on that knowledge to other people as we are testimonies for Jesus Christ in our life, for his honor and for his glory. And here's one more, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." We're having difficulty in this world, and sometimes we're not practically overcomers. We're, you know, under the pile of sins and problems and issues in life. But it says if you've been born of God, you're an overcomer in the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why, if you're saved, Christ's victory is your victory. It's my victory. You need to walk in faith and depend upon it. But secondly, if you're not saved, you're lost in your sin. You are a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner who needs to be saved by God's amazing grace. And unless you're lost, you can't be saved. Sometimes I talk to people and they talk to me and they refer to something that happened in their past as if that means they're saved. It may not mean they're saved. And that's why, have you ever seen your lost? If you've never seen your lost, you can't be saved. Salvation happens at a point in time when you see that Christ did it for you and you decide to trust Christ at this point in time. I know in my Christian life I'd sought to do the right thing many times as I was open to the Word of God, yet not saved. But when I finally saw the truth that Jesus paid it all, I actually just went, oh, my God. And I just rested in His work to save me from my sins. I saw I was lost and going to hell. If I died in that state, I'd have gone to hell for sure. But it came to a point where I had to make a decision at a point in time. I'm trusting Christ's name to save me. And if you've never made that decision, don't think because I nodded to God as a kid or I came forward at some rally or I have an underlined verse or whatever in my Bible, I must be saved. You may not be saved. You need to trust Christ at a point in time. Perhaps today is the day that you can trust Him. This is why Paul said, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chiefest. Very religious, but he was lost. He needed to be saved by God's amazing grace. And he saved him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your eternal word this morning as we look more at the triumph of Christ next time. By your grace, Father, you might minister to the hearts of people. People might see that they are victors in Jesus Christ, not victims. They need to get out from under their issues, and they need to stand upon the truth and the promises of God, be encouraged to walk with you and depend upon you. Thank you for saving us, and it's wonderful to be a Christian, Father, and to walk with you and depend upon you in the Christian life. We ask that you might speak to our hearts about these issues. If there's a person here this morning, Father, who's never been saved by God's grace, in the quietness of their heart, with their heart bowed before you, but they put their faith in Christ now and believe the message for themselves. We thank you and we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.